Blog Talk Radio.
To the cross in the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and so very glad that you've taken time out of your busy life, your busy schedule, to join me on the broadcast today. Well, today is kind of a special day for yours truly. It's his birthday, and I turned the big 6'2 today. Feeling pretty good, still kind of battling the virus that everyone is suffering from all over the United States, but here I am doing what I love to do best, and I wouldn't be anywhere else on my birthday than right here with you on the cross in the desert. So thank you so much, everyone, all of you wonderful Facebook family friends, for posting such nice, kind messages on my timeline. It really does mean a lot. Well, today, the month of February, is an excruciatingly painful, dark month for my Iranian friends. They call it, in Persian, Bahman. Bahman is the month that the Islamic Republic, under the dictatorship of the Ayatollah Khomeini, seized power in Tehran. It was on February 1st, 1979, that the Ayatollah Khomeini returned from exile in Paris and stepped off of a jumbo jet 747 in Tehran to assume the title of the dictator, I call it, but he says the Ayatollah, of the new Islamic Republic. The Shah dynasty had been replaced by a government that promised such freedom and democracy. But, of course, it was all a lie and a deception. Once the Ayatollah came into Tehran, very shortly after that, the soldiers, the army, those loyal to the Shah, were all executed. And so for 39 years, my Iranian friends have been under the oppressive yoke, under the iron hand of the Islamic Republic. Their once great Persian dynasty, where there was freedom under the Shah, where there was secular freedom, I should say, under the Shah, was all transformed. Over a matter of about a year and a half, when the uprising began, 1978, and then culminated with the Shah leaving Tehran in January of 1979. And so this month, I am taking a special broadcast to look back on those specific events that heralded the darkest period in Persian history, the Islamic Republic of Iran. I've got a lot to say about this. I got some stories from my Iranian friends to read. I got some updates on the uprising in Iran that's continually going on. I'm going to talk to you about all of that, but the first thing I want to do is take us back for a few minutes to the events of the 1979 Iranian Revolution.
1978, the Ayatollah Khomeini has been exiled to Iraq, but he preaches revolution to the faithful back home in Iran. The Shah of Iran, one of the wealthiest and most powerful leaders in the world, is sitting on top of a powder keg, and he doesn't know it. Nor does his chief ally, the United States. The Ayatollah and his revolution are quietly gaining power.
Even when the riots increased, we did not anticipate that the Shah would fall in the near future. He had a large military establishment. We assumed that he would bring these out, and the group of ragtag people in the streets were not going to overthrow the Peacock throne with all this vast internal power that it had.
But even the most perfect police state can't stand against the tide of an idea whose time has come. In Iran, that idea is the Ayatollah's dream of an Islamic state. His idea is to use his religion to effect political change. September 7, 1978. The numbers in the streets approach a million. The Shah declares martial law. September 9th. From Iraq, Khomeini calls for workers to strike all over the nation. Iran's economy grinds to a halt. November 1978. Inspired in part by Khomeini's broadcasts, more than a million come out into the streets. During holy days in early December, 9 million people demonstrate against the Shah around the country.
But by the end of 78, the revolution was full-blown, and the Shah had lost all control. It was clear that he had to go, and that's when he decided to actually leave the country.
January 16, 1979. The planes depart Iran for Egypt and exile. In jubilation, the people of Tehran pour into the streets. February 1, 1979. A Boeing 747 is approaching Tehran International Airport. It is carrying the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, the acclaimed and undisputed leader of Iran. But even the most perfect police state can't stand against the tide of an idea whose time has come. In Iran, that idea is the Ayatollah's dream of an Islamic state. His idea is to use his religion to effect political change.
That gives you an understanding of the key events that led up to the Iranian Revolution. I wrote a book based on the stories of my Iranian friends called Chasing After Rainbows, Stories of the Revolution. It's a fictional account of a historical account. The characters are fictional, but they're based on real-life people, and I go into more detail on the causes of the revolution. I'm going to read a little bit from that a little bit later, but notice what the narrator says. The idea took form and shape, and the Shah could not overcome that idea. Well, the same idea is taking form and shape as we speak right now in Iran with the uprising and the Iranian freedom fighters. They have went back on the streets now after about a two-week lull where they didn't do a whole lot, and they are protesting. They are shouting. Last night they shouted in Tehran, the Islamic Republic must be destroyed. Now, it's not a million like it was in the original Iranian revolution that paved the way for Khomeini, but the point is, an idea is taking form, not for religion, but for democracy and freedom. And the Iranian people, here it is 39 years later, are saying to Khomeini, we have had it with the economic travesty you put upon us by selling all of our goods to terrorists and using the money to funnel terrorism all over the world. We have had it with the oppression. They're tearing down posters of Khomeini and Khamenei. They're burning it. They are saying we have had enough oppression. So why can't their idea take form and take shape? And why can't they rise up like the predecessors in 1978 and take over and overthrow this regime? Well, they can. But they need more people. They need more support. And let's be honest and frank, they need military help to overcome the Iranian Revolutionary Guard. So as I speak to you today, all over Tehran, they are still protesting and crying out for the Islamic Republic to be destroyed. There are protests and demonstrations in several cities across Iran. These are young freedom fighters who weren't born and weren't alive at the time of the original Iranian Revolution, but they know enough about history from their parents, their family, their friends, to know what happened. And they haven't forgotten that it was 39 years ago that the yoke of oppression squeezed the Persian Empire down to its knees. They are tired of the yoke of this oppression. They want freedom. One of the stories in my book, The Cross in the Desert, is about my good friend Shabnam Asadali, who spent time in Evin prison during the early years of the revolution. And I want to take us back to that time today, and I want to talk to you about Shabnam's story in my The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. It's called Survivors of the Revolution, Shabnam's Story. She says, quote, I did not think that a simple conversation, having an opinion, and simply expressing it would put my life in danger. Shabnam writes, I was just 13 when Khomeini came into power. This is how Shabnam Asadali begins her story as a young teenager living in Tehran when suddenly her whole world was turned upside down. February 1st, 1979. Ayatollah Khomeini arrived in Tehran, flying in from Paris on a jumbo 747, greeted by millions of protesters who had successfully caused the Shah to go into exile. A new Islamic state had just been birthed. For millions of Iranians, their lives would never be the same again. Khomeini's revolutionary guards and morality police would now be in full control of their lives. Shabnam writes, quote, overnight, all women, including elementary girls, were forced to cover their bodies from head to toe and were ordered to wear only dark colors. We were no longer allowed to attend school with the opposite sex. Our once praised school curriculum was now replaced by Arabic, Islamic studies, and the Quran. Freedom of speech became a thing of the past. If you disagreed with the new regime, you risked being arrested and never seeing your parents again. Yet Shabnam could not keep her views to herself. She experienced an awakening and felt compelled to speak her mind about the so-called new rules and values being imposed on her and all of her classmates. Eventually, the new regime arrived on her doorstep in order to silence her, and at the age of 16, just 3 years after Khomeini's reign, the Revolutionary Guard arrested Shabnam and took her away to the notorious hellhole known as Evin Prison. I did not think that a simple conversation, having an opinion, and simply expressing it would put my life in danger, Shabnam recalls. Shabnam's teenage years had been rudely interrupted and transformed into a nightmare. She was now a prisoner of Khomeini and Evin prison, where the new regime was executing young teenagers on a daily basis in front of a firing squad. Yet, ironically, Shabnam's interrogator took pity on her and spared her from the torture chamber. Instead, she was left outside every day, blindfolded, cold, and hungry. Even though she had been physically spared from the grueling torture, Shabnam recalls the agony of listening to the desperate cries of prisoners, begging and screaming for their deaths rather than suffering for another minute. And here's what Shabnam had to say about that experience. At night, I counted around 60 to 70 bullets, which meant 60 to 70 souls had been executed, and I was hearing the last shot they would give the victim in the head. Finally, after spending 18 horrifying months in Evin prison, Shabnam was released. She was determined to find out why she had been in prison and why so many of her friends had been senselessly murdered. She discovered that this new regime demanded absolute compliance, or else death. If teenagers were caught with books or leaflets on their possession that disagreed with the new government, they would be arrested and executed. Democracy and freedom of speech under the Shah had been replaced by an intolerant regime that ushered in a dictatorship. Women were now considered second-class citizens with a new dress code. The wearing of hijabs was now the new law that once had been banned under the Pahlavi dynasty. The sexes were segregated, and young girls, some at the tender age of 9 years, were now forced into marriages. Even before the new regime, Shabnam had hated God. In her mind, there was no God. He didn't exist. Shabnam recalls that shortly before the execution, while in Turkey, her and her family was visited by Christian missionaries. Although she was resistant to the message of God's love, she remembered watching a film they brought about the life of Jesus. During the movie, Shabnam watched Jesus dying on the cross, and deep down inside, she was touched by his act of sacrificial love. Yet, she continued to resist. Then Shabnam began having dreams about a man on a white horse. She mentioned this to her friend, and her friend replied that God was reaching out to her and calling her. Her friend began to diligently pray and fast for her, and after many dreams, questioning and searching, Shabnam finally surrendered her heart to Christ. The young, rebellious, outspoken teenage girl had found her ultimate purpose in life. Now she knew why her life had been spared from torture and rape in Evin prison. Well, today Shabnam is married and lives in Canada with her husband. She has gone from a rebellious teenager to a powerful advocate for human rights. For many years, she produced children's programs with Transworld Radio Canada, and today she helps newcomers and refugees, particularly women, resettle in Canada. Shabnam has been recognized by the Canadian Parliament as a courageous and outstanding promoter of human rights. She has not forgotten her horrifying experience in Evin prison. She continues to speak out and be a voice for Iranians today who are suffering under an oppressive government. Not much has changed in Iran, but Shabnam has changed. She has dedicated her life to speaking out against the gross and unjust violations of human rights in Iran. She is a true survivor of the revolution, and 39 years later is still fighting passionately for human rights. Shabnam says, "The truth about the Islamic Republic needs to reach the ears and hearts of the world, for knowledge is the vessel of constructive change." Shabnam constantly on her Facebook page is standing up for human rights. She is fighting a battle in Canada with a very liberal prime minister. But the point is, she grew up at the time of the revolution. She was in prison. She understands the horrifying oppression that her people are undergoing. And that's what we're talking about today, looking back at the revolution 39 years later. In that story, Shabnam talked about women's rights. One of the most drastic changes under the new Islamic Republic was women's rights. And I want you to hear from another survivor, Manda Zand Irvin.
One of the wars that Khomeini had with the Shah was about the equal rights for women. By 1972, we were more equal than American women or European women were. But 1979 came and Khomeini came along and took everything away, and we went back to 1907. I was the first woman to become the managing director at the Customs Administration in Iran, trying to change things, computerize and modernize the Customs Administration. One of the first things that Khomeini's regime did, they purified the government of women. And so I was put aside. And my father kept telling me, you better leave the country because they're going to come after you. They're not going to like the women who have been in charge, who can think for themselves. And at that time, my high school teacher, who had become the Secretary of Education, had already been executed by them. So I left the country with my daughter. And my father said, take the first flight out, no matter where it goes to, just out of this country. So I went. 2 days later, when I called home, my mother told me that they had come home for my arrest. My neck was saved within 2 days. And so many other women like me. Let's do the list of what the Khomeini did. First, he removed all the women's rights and pushed Iran back into Sharia laws for family. 50% of the population of Iran became nothing. The Iranian women have no rights now. Iranian women have no right choice of their clothing. They don't have custody of their children. They do not have. They can't divorce their husbands. They can't, their husbands can marry whatever and whoever they want to. They cannot choose where they live. They cannot choose to travel. They cannot choose to go to school or even step out of the house. These are the laws of the country against women. The media says, well, okay, they push their hijabs and, you know, the women of Iran do this, that, do that. That's not a big deal. The deal is, if a man wants to keep a woman in a pantry and close the door, they can. It's the law of the country. It's the law that the woman cannot do anything without her husband's permission. It's the law that the custody is given to the father. These are the laws of the country that is important. The scarf a little further up or down, that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about when we women of Iran talk about the human rights of women. The human rights, the actual rights that gives humanity to the human, that the will, the personal will, or freedom of choice for a human being are taken away from them by the law of the land. Not by the wish of a man, by the law of the land. And when you go to the court, there is not a lawyer to defend you. There is a clergy sitting there applying the Sharia law on the women, even if they accept to let you go to the court. So this is the most important issue, that the human rights of 50% of the population. The only thing that should be it's humane and it's to the benefit of the world and the people of Iran is to get rid of this regime. Get rid of the regime, the Islamic regime in Iran, and make the people of Iran forever indebted to to whoever gets rid of this regime or whoever that supports them in their quest to get rid of this regime and have a democratic, legal, free society and government, who doesn't want to get into war with anybody, who doesn't need nuclear bomb, doesn't need any missiles of any kind. They just want to live in peace and harmony with the rest of the world. All we need to do is change this regime, and changing this regime, we can support the people of Iran to do it.
That is Amanda Zan Irvin from a documentary film a few years ago. It's called Iranium. It talks about the Iranian nuclear program prior to the Obama administration intervening and accepting and rallying together a deal for Iran. But at any but Amanda Zan Irvin was also in another film called Honor Diaries, talking about women's rights. Well, she outlined precisely everything that changed when Khomeini came to power. I wrote a book based on my friends Shabnam and Shadi, who were young girls growing up during the Iranian Revolution in 1978-79. This book is a fictional historical account. It's about a friendship between two Iranian girls who are growing up during the revolution, and I call the characters Sahar and Shabnam. And this book spans a time period from 1979 to 2015, let's say. And I won't go into all of the details of what the book is about, but the basis for the book is growing up during the Iranian Revolution. And I want to read a little bit of this book to you just to give you an understanding of how I wrote about how it changed the lives of these two young girls. And I want to take us to a scene in the book where Sahar, who has been in hiding with her family during the uprising. Her father has now been arrested by this new regime. She has left home. She is anxious to return to Tehran to try to find her father and somehow be reunited with him. And she doesn't know how dangerous it is out there. But I want to read to you an account of Sahar returning to Tehran. And it's in the month of March, 1979. And let's go there in my book, Chasing After Rainbows. Sahar was extremely exhausted and both hungry and thirsty as she arrived at the city limits of Tehran. The rays of the bright sun beamed across her face. She wiped the sweat off of her forehead and sat down on the sidewalk near a tall office building. Immediately, the loud sound of a chorus of voices caught her attention. Despite being tired, Sahar pulled her exhausted body up from the sidewalk and rounded the corner to Pahlavi Boulevard. Coming up the street from Tehran University was a sea of people marching together, carrying signs in their hands and shouting at the top of their lungs, "We will fight against the compulsory veil. Down with dictatorship." Hundreds of cars had to pull over to the side of the street to allow the protesters to march by. Sahar was astonished at what she was witnessing. The streets of Tehran were filled with angry women protesting against the new hijab law. All of the protesting women were hijabless. They were determined to let their voices be heard in opposition to Khomeini's new law that forced women to wear dark clothing and hijabs publicly, including their workplaces. At the same time that these courageous women marched down the street, several military vehicles emerged from the side streets with Revolutionary Guard soldiers closely following on foot. Sahar watched in fear as some of the soldiers discharged their weapons in the air to warn the protesters of the consequences of what they were doing. As Sahar watched in astonishment, a group of young women pushed their way through a crowd carrying signs screaming, "Freedom is neither an Eastern or Western concept. It is universal." The women were mocking Ayatollah Khomeini's slogan that Iran is neither an Eastern or Western concept. It is Islamic. The chanting and screaming was growing louder. Some of the soldiers pushed their way into the sea of women and began physically assaulting them. Sahar was shocked. "No, no," she shouted. "Stop, you can't do this." Suddenly, from deep down in her soul, fierce determinations began to rise up within her, a spirit of courage being unleashed. Sahar was exhausted, distraught, and angry. First, they kidnapped her father, and now they were attacking her people. She couldn't stand by any longer and watch her people being brutalized by these fundamentalist Muslims who had taken over the government, forcing the Shah into exile. Iran was her home. Her country was being overtaken by mullahs, and Sahar refused to be silent any longer. She burst through a crowd of women and picked up a sign that had fallen on the ground. The frightening sound of screaming women in the distance being attacked by soldiers infuriated Sahar, giving her even more courage. Today, March 7th, 1979, was International Women's Day. Sahar was determined to make a stand. "We are women. We will wear what we choose, Khomeini," Sahar shouted loudly over the deafening noise of women screaming and chanting and the sound of gunshots in the air. "We will fight against the veil," Sahar screamed. Suddenly, she felt a shove against her back and fell up against a group of women in front of her. As she turned around, she saw in a flash the face of a soldier carrying a metal baton. "Die, you bitch," he yelled at Sahar. The soldier struck Sahar violently in the face with his weapon. Sahar's knees began to buckle, and blackness flashed before her eyes. She collapsed on the pavement in the midst of a crowd of screaming women. That is a scene from my book, Chasing After Rainbows, Stories of the Revolution, what it could have been like that important day, March 7th, 1979, when the women of Iran rallied together in Tehran to protest against the hijab law, the new hijab law. Under the Shah, the hijab was banned. Under Khomeini, it was reinstituted. And I wrote about this in my book, Chasing After Rainbows. Now, speaking of the hijab law, for the last month on the internet, you have seen images of a young Iranian woman standing up on a pedestal in the streets of Tehran, holding a stick, and on the end of the stick is a hijab. She was protesting publicly the hijab law. She was arrested right after that. Video was made of her standing there with the hijab on the stick and disappeared. There was a public outcry. What happened to this woman? The image of this woman holding a hijab and the end of the stick was just taking over the internet in a phenomenal way. Women were joining in solidarity in their homes, making videos, taking pictures of them too, holding up their hijab on the edge of a stick. Well, after this outcry, this woman appeared again. And all over the internet now, we are seeing other Iranian women in other countries standing in solidarity with this woman. I want to read to you a story from the Foreign Desk about the Iran hijab protester. She was released. The woman arrested in Iran after a video of her waving her hijab on the streets of Tehran went viral and has been released after more than a month in detention. The woman, whose name has still not been confirmed, but is believed to be Vida Movahed, a 31-year-old mother of a young child, was arrested December 27th by Iranian authorities after a video of her waving a white hijab on the streets of Iran went viral ahead of large protests in the country the days following. The video was shared by activists trying to raise awareness about the compulsory veiling of women in Iran using the slogan White Wednesdays. Her image quickly became the face of the widespread protest in Iran that began the following day. After international outcry over the woman's mysterious disappearance and assumed arrest, she was released. This was back at the end of January, over the weekend. Fears are now mounting, however, regarding the fate of a second detained woman who was arrested just after this. According to campaigners, the woman, 18, was arrested on the same day and is currently being held at Garachak prison in Vehraman near Tehran, where conditions are just dismal for any prisoner there. The prison typically houses women convicted of serious criminal offenses. In the aftermath of Vida Movahed's arrest, activist has taken her plight online using a hashtag, where is she, in hopes of raising international awareness. Many Instagram and Telegram channels also alluded to her as, quote, the brave girl and, quote, the Inglehab street girl, referring to the street where she took off her hijab. At a recent women's march in Boston, supporters held up signs bearing the hashtag and an image of the woman wearing and waving her white hijab. Leading human rights organization Amnesty International had called for the immediate and unconditional release of a woman it said was taking part in a peaceful protest against compulsory veiling, and renewed calls to end the practice of forced veiling, deemed abusive, discriminatory, and humiliating to women. Widespread demonstrations erupted across Iran in December, with protesters initially angered by economic practices and policies, but quickly moving to express outrage against the theocratic regime in Iran and its policies of funding terror groups abroad over the plight of its own citizens. Now, during that time, thousands of protesters were arrested and several perished while in detention. This is a very important story because this woman has become the symbol of all Iranian women all across Iran. And you will see her image on my pages. There's even animated cartoons of her holding up on her stick the person of the supreme leader instead of the veil. But the point is, the Iranian people are tired of this oppression. The Iranian people are weary from fighting day after day for survival in the Islamic Republic. What has happened, though, since the revolution is God has used this evil regime in many ways to draw many Iranians into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. Christianity in the underground house church movement in Iran is blossomed into a worldwide revival. Iranians are leaving the evil dictatorial religion of Islam and are finding their hope and freedom in Christ. I have written many stories, many books about Iranians becoming Christians. They are finding in Christ an unconditional love, an unconditional forgiveness, and a hope that they never found in Islam. Now, taking for granted, many Iranians are Islamic in name only, and they have to kind of call themselves Muslims because of the law in Iran. You can't really become a Christian in Iran. If you leave your religion, you can be killed. You can be in prison for life. Even though the charter of the Islamic Republic allows for the practice of Christianity, they're lying, and they're not telling the truth. They don't allow that, and they oppress those Muslims who become Christians. But what I want to do right now, I want to share with you the story of one of my newer Facebook friends who grew up in Iran after the revolution, but she became a Christian after seeing the evil fruit of the Islamic Republic of Iran and what Islam was doing to its people. And I want to take just a couple of minutes here to share her story. Her name is Manoush, and this is her story. Manoush writes, "I grew up in shock in 32 years in an Islamic country with strict and anti-women laws. I was 12 years old when my father left us, and my mother raised me and my brother with thousands of difficulties. My mother was a teacher of the Quran, and in our house were a variety of books about the Quran. When I got older, I started reading the Quran. When I read some of the verses of this book that instructed the followers of Allah to commit violence, such as cutting off hands and getting more than three wives, I was horrified. When I received my diploma, I entered into the job market. I started to work in the tourism industry, and through this, I became acquainted with a lot of different people. I met an Armenian family who were very kind and calm. Madame was a Christian woman who always helped me at work. She was my coworker, and she lived with her family in Iran. One day, I asked her, what is the origin of the tranquility inside of you? Why do I always feel fear and stress, and I see such peace in you, Madame? She put her hand on my shoulder and prayed for me and said, I ask Jesus Christ to give you peace. Then she invited me to Armenia at her birthplace and asked me to go to church with her. I did not know what power was inside of me that I sat in the bus next week and was on the way for 24 hours, and I finally reached Armenia. I had a passionate day when I prayed with Madame and her daughter in the beautiful church and experienced such calmness and peace in those days. It was just unbelievable. When I returned to Iran, I was not the same person. I was completely transformed, and one of the biggest decisions of my life was a change of religion, a religion that gave me strength and peace and created love and affection inside of me. Yes, years later, I succeeded, and after I left Iran and immigrated to Sweden, I became a Christian and filled my heart with Jesus Christ, and I felt love and good emotions, not fear and violence inside of me. And this is my good friend, Manu. She is an author. She writes about Iran. She is going to write about women's rights in Iran in her new book. We need to pray for Manu. She is struggling. She misses her mother and her family in Iran, and she's just a refugee in Sweden. She has to go through a process, many interviews, and she is praying to be accepted as from a refugee status to become a citizen in Sweden. It's a very long, difficult process for Iranian refugees. So we need to pray for Manush to know the Lord in a very strong and intimate way. And we need to pray that the immigration board will accept her and she can go through the process of staying permanently in Sweden and not be deported back to Iran. As a young Christian who loves the Lord, the dangers are so great. If the board decides to deport her back to Iran, it would be very dangerous for her now that she's a Christian and she has, quote unquote, changed her religion. It would be the death knell for dear Manush. So please pray for her. Please join me in praying for my dear friend Manush. She's in a difficult situation. Well, this morning, about what's happening in Iran with the uprising and the freedom fighters back on the street, we have gone back in time to the beginning of the revolution and what changes were made when Khomeini seized power and became the dictator of the Islamic Republic of Iran. We've talked about my friends and shared their stories. And this morning I want to end the broadcast today by taking you into the lives of the Yazidi people. The Yazidi people went through a terrible genocidal cleansing in August of 2014 when ISIS invaded their homeland and slaughtered thousands of their Yazidi people. There are still thousands of Yazidi who are now still captive of ISIS and have become sex slaves. But I want to share with you this morning a story of a Yazidi girl who chose to die rather than be a sex slave. This is a story in an online magazine called The National Discourse. It's written by my Yazidi friend. His name is Khalaf Dakhil. He is my Facebook Yazidi friend. He wrote a story about this young Yazidi girl, and I want you to hear it. It's quite an incredible story. Jillian Barjaz was a 19-year-old Yazidi girl, full of spunk and charm, and dreaming of the day she would finish school and become a pharmacist, eventually married, and start a family of her own. She lived in a nice house with six brothers, three sisters, and lots of love. But she would never become a pharmacist, never have a family, and she would never see her 20th birthday. Alerted by screams, ringing telephones, and gunshots, the entire village began to flee at once. ISIS had arrived, mostly on foot. As her family lived in Tel Aziz near Mount Sinjar, they were attempting to reach the relative safety of the foot of the mountain. But before arriving, ISIS blocked the way and surrounded them. They were immediately asked to convert to Islam. Jillian's father refused, and before the entire family, Jillian's father, four uncles, and two of their brothers were killed. Both brothers had graduated with medical degrees not long before their sudden deaths. Along with the entire village, most of the adult males were killed, and the women and children were taken captive to be sold as slaves. This was to be the fate of Jilin, her three sisters, Jilin, Exalia, and Aaliyah, in addition to her younger brothers and her mother. The only one spared was her brother Hussein, who was 13 years old living elsewhere, helping an uncle who had 300 sheep. The remaining family was immediately separated. Months later, word had trickled down to the remaining shepherd uncle that Jilin had been taken to Bajaj, where an ISIS leader took her as his own sex slave. Due to the constant rapes and pressure to convert to Islam, and for the sake of Izidion and Tawasi Malik, she had cut her arteries and passed. A long time after that, her sister Jahan, who had been taken to Raqqa, chose the same fate for the same reasons. It took a little over 3 years to drive most of ISIS out of Iraq. Now, at the time of this writing, 3.5 years later, Jilin's mother, two remaining sisters, and two brothers are living in a tent in Kurdistan. They have received no medical or psychological help. Like all others in the tents, they have very little food, intermittent electricity, no heating oil in the freezing weather, and are suffering terribly overall. Of the six boys, one was never captured in a safe. Two were murdered, two were liberated, and nothing is known of the whereabouts of the last brother. And this is written by my friend Khalaf Dakhil. It's the story of a young Yazidi girl named Jilin, who rather than to suffer the rest of her life as a sex slave to ISIS, took her life. This was a young, beautiful girl. I have her picture up on my page and on Instagram. A beautiful, promising pharmacy student who had dreams of being married and having a family. And she never reached her 20th birthday. The Yazidi people are suffering yet, in tents and in camps. Many of the girls are still in captivity. ISIS has kidnapped them. And I just want to say today on my program that in the near future, I'm going to have a very good friend on Facebook. His name is Chris Mack. He works with Yazidis face-to-face with them. He takes supplies of food. He reaches out to them with love and compassion and encourages others to do so too. He's going to be my special guest, and we're going to talk about the Yazidi people. But just like the Iranians, the Yazidis have suffered so much. Many of them killed for just wanting to have their own religious beliefs and their own freedom, but they're not allowed to have that because ISIS, the militant Islamic group, has decided they will be Muslims or die. And the same is true in Iran. If you try to convert to another religion, you will die. And so today, I want to speak to you from the heart about my Iranian and Yazidi friends. They need hope. They need freedom. And I have found in my own personal life that true hope and freedom is found in Jesus. And we are on the winning side when we know the Lord Jesus. I have said many times in the program that the Lord is fighting for the Iranian people. He will give them freedom, both physical and spiritual freedom. And we are on the winning side when we put our hope and faith in Christ, because nothing in this universe can separate us from His love. I want to share this song with you by DeGarmo and Key called Destined to Win, and it's dedicated to my Iranian and Yazidi friends.
The mountains sing of eternity.
Incredible Christian worship music of DeGarmo and Key, Destined to Win. The Bible is the good news of God, who gave his only begotten Son that we can have a relationship with him again, that we can have new life, we can have a new beginning, we can have hope, we can have freedom. I want you to hear what it says in Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor depth, nor height, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing in the universe, no power, no angel, no demon, no dictator, death himself or itself, can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ. There is nothing that can separate you and me from the ultimate power of irresistible love that is found in Jesus. Not even death itself has that power. Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into the judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Jesus has the keys. He has the keys of hell and death. He won the battle. He overcame death, hell, and the grave for you and me. He is a living Savior that you come into a relationship to by invitation and not by the sword, not by force, not by coercion. No one tells you, you must believe. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. He invites. He never forces. He never commands in a demeaning way. He invites. He asks. You see, God has given us that beautiful gift of free will to choose or not to choose. And this is the beauty of Christianity. Jesus is the God of unconditional love that loves us right where we're at and calls us to know him. He comes to heal the broken relationship between God and us. He comes to come and to forgive that debt of sin. He comes to cleanse us from all guilt and shame. And he comes to give us life. The hope and freedom that my Iranian and Yazidi friends are looking for is found in Jesus. Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the hope that saves the world. He is the hope of a new beginning and a new life. He comes by invitation alone. The greatest miracle is the day you meet Jesus, when all of your guilt and your shame is taken away and you find forgiveness and new life in Christ. As I watch my Iranian friends battle for the struggle and the survival of their life, as I see my Yazidi friends hurting and feeling the pain of separation, I think of Jesus and the love and the healing and the hope that he can bring to them. And so today, I encourage you, if you don't know Christ, cry out to him and ask him to reveal his truth and his love to you. And like Manoush, who one day prayed with her Armenian Christian friend, she had a peace that passed all understanding. It changed her life forever. She found her hope and freedom in Christ. And you too can find that same hope and that same freedom in Jesus. I want to thank you for listening today on this very special broadcast of Remembering the Iranian Revolution and the hope that can be found in Christ. I will see you in a week. God bless you and have an incredible week.